Maybe if there's space next to you, we can move to the inside. Before we get into our message this morning, I wanted to touch on a couple of topics. First, I hope that none of you are surprised that we're still here this morning. If you thought the apocalypse was going to come, I encourage you to talk to an elder or a staff member about eschatology. I think the temptation would be to use this as fodder for humor. Because in my mind, I could picture someone like Elijah, right, after his incidents with the prophets of Baal, like making jokes of this. But we can do that after service. Let me instead offer you a few encouragements. I probably should have done this earlier. And don't worry, I wasn't waiting to see if we're still here before I said something. I really was not concerned about it. But let me offer you a few encouragements. One is I would think about praying for those who have been misled, right? There's probably some people who woke up this morning with a serious crisis of faith. Right here he was, their leader told them the end is coming. They were very convinced. Some of them sold all that they had and put money into this campaign, and yet they wake up this morning and it's pretty serious. And so I think just in all humility, I hope we would pray for those who have been misled. Second, I would encourage you to have an answer for those who associate you with people like this. For some, all Christians are the same. You know, we're no different. And my challenge is to you is to know why we are different from them. I mean, even if just to know the simple truth of Scripture, that the Bible says that we cannot know the time and day that the Lord is coming, right? And that's important because I think God wants us to live in that constant state of readiness. He doesn't want us to know that it's May 21st. If we did, we'd probably mess around till May 20th and then, you know, get on it in that last day. Lastly, I think we need to be mindful of Christ's coming. I think they went to one extreme. They predicted a day and they lived in light of Christ coming for that day. But we're in danger of the other extreme of not really caring that Christ could return at any moment. Right? And I think for us, we think biblically no one can know the day, but we also know biblically that Christ could come, could have come yesterday, and he could come today. And we need to live in that way. We need to be just as diligent in our evangelism and our proclaiming of the gospel because we believe that Christ could come at any minute. So just to encourage you, I mean, I think when things like this come up, allow it to make you think about your faith, to challenge yourself, and then to see where God is taking you from there. The second thing I wanted to make a comment on was that last week we shared about our stewardship project, where we are in that. We had our family meeting afterwards to discuss potential ways to pay for the phase two of our project. And I just wanted to say that it's really a blessing to be a part of this church. I know I speak for all the elders, but to be a servant at this church, I think there were good questions asked, but there was nothing contentious. I felt as if everyone was willing to follow kind of the decision of the elders. I wasn't expecting them to throw stones. I'm bigger than most of you, so I'm not really worried about that. But nonetheless, I wasn't like expecting a huge fight, but it was just, it's really a grace to us that you are so ready to do what we plan on doing. You know, I think for the elders, again, we want your prayers. We're going to try to discern what next steps to take. We're meeting this afternoon to discuss it. But we're encouraged that it's such a good church to lead. You guys are so humble and so faithful. So we really wanted to express our appreciation for that. With that, let me pray for us and we'll get into our text this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy, Lord. And we thank you for your word, the truths that it bestows, the wisdom that it grants. And Lord, as we discuss wisdom this morning, we pray that you would help us grow in that area. As we know our own hearts well, may we live rightly before you. Transform us, Lord, through your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The last month or so, we've been away from the letter of James. As we went through our Easter series, we touched on a couple other topics. And I want to say that for me, I'm very thankful to get back to James. My preference is to preach verse by verse through various books of the Bible for a lot of reasons. But one of them is I just like knowing what I'm going to preach on next week. Okay, so last week we thought it'd be a good idea to have a Mother's Day message, but it means that I have to find the right passage to preach on, which can take some amount of time. Each week, most of the worship leaders, they'll email me and they'll ask me, you know, what's the passage, what's the topic, what's the key themes, so they can make sure that music, the musical worship follows along with that. So again, you know, I'm not in my normal passage. So our worship leader, Jeff, he emails me and I send him the passage, and I meant to put this. I'm going to preach on honoring your father and mother from Deuteronomy 5:16, which is honor your father and mother as the Lord your God has commanded you. But for whatever reason, I said I was going to preach on honoring your father and mother from Exodus 10:12. It's not even close. And it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left." I'm not sure where you get honoring your father and mother from locusts. It's kind of funny because Jeff was so polite. He emailed me after and said, "Oh, I meant to ask, is that the passage? Is that passage correct?" You know, as opposed to like, "Seriously, dude, you're our pastor." So it's good. It's good to be back in James. And so with that, turn with me to James chapter 3. The epistle of James is a letter written by James to encourage believers to live wholeheartedly for the Lord. He's addressing a problem that exists in each one of us, the temptation to have a divided heart, to want to love God and love the world. What this means practically is that if we have a divided heart, we don't live fully for God like we were meant to. Okay, imagine I love my wife and I love another woman. Will I love my wife rightly? Will I treat her as I should? Will I give her the time and devotion and affection that demonstrate that she is my first love? The same is true with God. If we are divided in our affections, then we will not love God like we should. If we love God and money, or God and worldly accolades, or God and our children's success, or God and prestige, it's impossible to love God as we should. And this is James' point through the letter, that we must not be half-hearted in our love for God. We must love him with all that we are so that we might live rightly. The passage we look at this morning focuses on this idea in the topic of wisdom. Will our wisdom be from above, or will it be earthly wisdom? And what we're going to see, and it should not surprise us, is that again it comes down to a divided heart. What our heart desires and worship is at the foundation of our wisdom. And this is what James writes in chapter 3, starting with verse 13. "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." I think maybe needless to say, this is an important topic and one that is very, very practical. And that's because wisdom is really about everyday life. It's about how we raise our kids and how we spend our money and steward our time and serve the church and deal with difficult people and share our faith. So though we don't always think of it in these terms, all of us need wisdom every single day. Now, but as important as it and pervasive as it is, I think it can still be a vague concept. Right? If I were to ask you for godly wisdom in dealing with a difficult coworker, would you know what to ask and what to say? What about buying a house or raising kids or choosing a major? Would you know the questions to ask? Would you know the applicable Bible passages? Would you know the truth to dwell upon? Would you know the attributes of God that apply to that situation? I think oftentimes in the end, we offer simple, conventional, worldly wisdom dressed up in Christian lingo. We haven't actually offered them the truth concerning the living God. Now, fortunately, James offers us more than that. He gives us insight into what godly wisdom is. And though in one sense it's kind of a simple look at wisdom, I think if we think through it deeply enough, and if we apply it, it will transform our understanding of wisdom, and more importantly, how we live our lives. So this morning, we're gonna get through just the key idea and point number one. Okay, so if at the end of point number one, you're worried that this is a two-hour sermon, we're going to get to points three and four next week. So here's the key idea. Godly wisdom is about the understanding and skill of living, the understanding and skill to live rightly before God. Okay, it's about the understanding and skill to live rightly before God. Usually at this point we jump into our points, but we're going to stay here for a while to kind of develop this before we get there. And the thing we have to realize is that wisdom is not simply about knowledge. It's about practically how we live out our faith before God. When I was in high school, I used to watch Jeopardy all the time. I know that makes me like the coolest kid in school, right? So I'd watch Jeopardy, and then for whatever reason, I don't watch it too often anymore. But recently, I watched a couple of those episodes where they had the computer on. I don't know if you saw this, but they had this computer named Watson. And Watson was programmed by IBM, and he was battling against the two champions, guys who had made millions on the show. So they would ask the question, and Watson was just devastated the other two, right? He would go up and they had these random questions, and he would almost always know the answer. I read this week that they're planning on using that same technology in medicine. Right, so you feed the information into the computer and it comes out with a diagnosis. So for those of you who have doctors, beware, your job is on the line by a doctor named Watson. Okay, so, but as I was thinking about this, as much information as this computer knew, would you consider it wise? I mean, would you go to Watson, what major should I choose? How do I deal with a difficult family member? How do I spend my money? Right, we wouldn't equate knowledge with wisdom. And this is one of the points that I think James is getting at. Now, to get our heads around wisdom, we have to establish a couple of foundations concerning wisdom. First, godly wisdom isn't ultimately about intelligence or knowledge of facts. Okay? Godly wisdom isn't ultimately about intelligence or knowledge of facts. Knowledge is important in wisdom. We're going to discuss this next week. And in the Old Testament, it's tied intimately with wisdom. But wisdom and the knowledge of facts are not synonymous. In other words, simply because someone is intelligent by the world's standards or they know a lot about something, this does not guarantee that they're wise. Think about it this way. Many of you went to college and you got a college degree or degrees. Now, how many of you took classes on godly wisdom? So think about that. You have a degree from an institute of higher education that says that you know a lot about something, and yet you didn't learn one thing from those schools about godly wisdom. All of us know some pretty smart people that we would not want to ask them about financial advice or relational advice. They may be brilliant in their field of work, but you don't want them giving you insight on raising children or ministering to someone who's grieving. And I think this is even true of those who know a lot about the Bible. Biblical knowledge and wisdom are not synonymous. There's many who know many facts about the Bible. They can teach truths about the Bible and yet not be wise. Some of you have shared with me what maybe pastors, former pastors have shared with you in terms of advice, and it's boggling, and that sometimes it goes strictly against what Scripture would say. And I think this is important because I think we often mistake intelligence for wisdom, yet the Bible says the two don't go hand in hand. There are some incredibly brilliant people who are fools because they've rejected Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Stephen Hawking, the brilliant astrophysicist, he came out this week discussing the afterlife. And he said, there is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That's what he calls people after they die. That is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark. I don't think this argument, any argument that Stephen Hawking is brilliant, right? Much more intelligence than I could hope to have. But the Bible says he's a fool. And the minute he steps into the next life, he will realize how foolish he was. Now, this may be humbling to some of you who have thought, I'm a pretty smart person, but now you realize maybe I'm not so wise. Maybe it's encouraging to some of you like me who realize you're not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but you can still be a wise person. Regardless, just realize they don't necessarily go hand in hand, knowledge of facts or intelligence and godly wisdom. Second is godly wisdom is not the same as worldly wisdom. There are many people who are wise by the world standards that are in reality fools in light of God and the Bible. Again, 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Someone can be brilliant. They can seem to offer so much sound financial or relational or occupational advice. But if it is apart from faith, it's foolishness. We spoke a couple weeks ago on honoring our parents. And some of you shared how your parents, with the best of intentions, maybe bright and intelligent, have given you some incredibly poor advice. Such as pick a major in college based upon the job and money it will get you. Very sound, worldly advice. Completely contradictory to what the Bible says. Or family should be a priority over church. Conversely, this means that a decision that is deemed wise by our faith will often be condemned by the world. We have the stewardship project, and we all gave money to this project. And how foolish is that in the eyes of the world? Maybe to take money out of your retirement or out of your kids' college savings or whatever to give to the church, it just doesn't make sense. But that's biblical wisdom versus the world's wisdom. Okay, so if godly wisdom or wisdom from above, as James describes it, is different from what the world says wisdom is, we have to determine what is the distinction then of Christian wisdom. In other words, if I can't base the godly wisdom upon what the world says is wise, if it's not about intelligence, what makes Christian wisdom what it is? And the answer is this: Christian wisdom has a moral component to it. Ultimately, it's about righteous living. Okay, do you get that? Wisdom has to do with the skill and understanding to live rightly before God. If you do a word study of wisdom, especially in the Old Testament, we see that it has this ethical component to it. James, having been brought up in the Jewish faith, would have understood this and practiced this. As John MacArthur says, it was the Hebrews who clearly understood that true wisdom was not intellectual, but behavioral. Thus, the biggest fool was the one who knew truth and failed to apply it. To the Jews, wisdom was skill in living righteously. One Bible dictionary puts it this way: wisdom is rooted in adherence to God. Okay? This was different from the surrounding cultures. The Romans, they thought highly of wisdom, but it was often focused on philosophical insight or expertise in a particular subject matter. But the Jews understood this idea. True wisdom meant the understanding and skill to live rightly before God. Look how James describes this in verse 13. He asks the question, who is wise and understanding among you? Imagine James saying, okay, if you think you're wise, I want you to gather around. We have one simple test to discern your wisdom. And then he says this: by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Understand what James is saying. The wise will live rightly. They will have good conduct and have works that demonstrate that they are truly wise. Okay, and again, this falls right along with the Old Testament teaching. It's about living rightly. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say, who's wise and understanding among you? Let me see your IQ score. Show me your seminary degree. What's your GPA? Simply says, let me see your life. Because if you're living rightly before God, if you have those good works, then you're living wisely. Now, this may not seem profound or even helpful, but actually, if you start to think through this, it not only will transform your understanding of wisdom, but it's going to simplify your pursuit of it. Okay, let me explain. When we think of wisdom, we often think of trying to figure out the hidden will of God, answering questions like, why is God doing this? What should my next steps be? What is God's big plan? But if wisdom is really about living rightly, maybe we can simplify to ask this question: how can I live rightly before God in this situation? Does that make sense? Wisdom is not about trying to find the hidden will of God. It's about living rightly before God. Let me give you an illustration. Imagine you have a difficult coworker. They're not only antagonistic towards you, but towards your faith. You know that they've slandered you. When you're in the room, things are tense. And so you're thinking, I need wisdom to deal with the situation. I want to know, why has God brought them into my life? Is God giving me a sign telling me to switch jobs? Should I talk to my boss about the situation? The questions could go on and on. And I think they're good questions that need to be answered. But if you want to be wise, then maybe again you can simplify it. How do I live right before God? And that being the source of wisdom, it becomes a little clearer. Well, I know I need to love them. I should be praying for them. I can't slander them. If I'm going to speak with my boss, I'm going to do so with a humble attitude. And you start to think, well, how am I going to live rightly before God in terms of this person? And again, it makes things a bit simpler. By understanding the moral component of wisdom, it begins to simplify what I seek in making a wise decision. Before, I wanted answers and direction. And yet to live wisely is really about obedience and faithfulness. And this doesn't mean that there's not complicated situations, but often we make them more complicated than they have to be. Simply, I should live right before God. Think of some area you're seeking wisdom in right now. You're trying to choose a major. You're thinking about your future occupation. You're wondering how to raise your kids right. Maybe you've asked a bunch of people for advice. Maybe you've run scenarios over in your head. You've agonized over it. Maybe the answer is right before you. How can I live rightly before God right now in this decision? Now, let me take a brief aside here to discuss something about discerning God's will that will help us appreciate the moral aspect of wisdom. When trying to discern God's will, he does not want us to try to figure out his hidden sovereign will. Rather, he simply wants us to live obediently. If you have choice A and choice B, the thought is, well, I need to figure out which one is which. Right? God obviously wants me to do one. But the real question is, how can I bring God glory and then go in that direction? If you can do either for the glory of God, then you're blessed. Choose what you want to do and do it for the glory of God. You won't be held accountable to some hidden will. You're not going to get to heaven and God's going to say, why didn't you choose choice A? Didn't you get that premonition I sent you? Didn't you get that feeling? Didn't you see the signs? What does the Bible say we'll be accountable to? His word. We'll be accountable to things like, did you live rightly? Did you live humbly? Did you love others? Too often we confuse discerning God's will and living obediently. When I was choosing a major, my original major, I chose because of the job it would get me, the money it would get me, and the prestige it would get me. Okay, so here I am. What does God want me to do? I make a choice. I have A and B and C and D and E. And I choose A. Now, was it a wise decision by the world standards? Quite a wise decision. But according to my faith, truly ungodly and unwise. But here's the thing. The problem wasn't with the major I chose, but with the reason I chose it. I could have very well chosen that major with godly intent and ambition, and it could have become a wise decision. But instead, I chose it because of the sinfulness of my heart. So when I get to God, if I were to stand before him, if I'd chosen that path, and I come before God one day, and he could ask me, why did you choose major A? I would be accountable. Not because I didn't figure out that it should have been B, but because I was following the sinfulness of my own heart. What does this have to do with wisdom? Don't think so much of the mysterious, figuring out what God is doing all the time. Think, how do I live rightly? That's what I'll be held accountable for. All this to say that I think one of the fundamental components of wisdom is the idea of it has a moral or ethical aspect to it. Wisdom at a heart is living rightly before God. We'll discuss the importance of this next week, but at its simplest, realize that wisdom is not about how much you know, but how you're living. It's not about intelligence, but righteousness. It's not about discovering what is hidden, but about living out what you know from the word. Maybe as an application, if you want to live wisely, start with humility. Verse 13 again, he says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. The word here for meekness is not weakness as we might think of it. It's about humility. It's about power under control. It's about saying, not my will be done, but thy will be done. It's about coming under the lordship of Christ and saying, I'll follow you. People who live humbly before the Lord are wise. Maybe for some of you, the very first problem when it comes to wisdom or lack of it is that you're not humble. You're less concerned about living for the Lord than you are about making a profitable decision. You're less concerned about being obedient than you're being successful. And in your pride, you become a fool. But make it simple. Strive for humility. Know your own heart. And as you live rightly before God, you're living a wise life. So that's the key idea there. We're going to be looking at three kind of truths because of this. And the first one that we'll get to this morning is, because godly wisdom is about living rightly, it really is an issue of the heart. Because godly wisdom is living rightly, it's really an issue of the heart. I've shared that for whatever reason, when I see high-speed car chases on the news, I really want to watch those. I don't know what it is, right? But it just maybe the fact that it's real. And I see these, and whenever I'm watching those with my wife, I try to explain to her what the guy should do to get away. Because they're staying like on freeways, and there's helicopters, and there's cops all around. And so I say things, you know what? I would head for the nearest mall with underground parking. I would go in there. I'd rush into there. I'd pull a gun. Pandemonium. I'd rush out with it. And so I had this whole plan. Now let me ask you, am I wiser than that bad guy? No, I may be able to escape possibly. I think I could. I don't know. But I'm still a fool, right? Because I'm living according to the sinfulness of my own heart, right? Being a smart criminal doesn't make you a wise person. Now, if wisdom has a moral component, if it's about living rightly, should we be surprised that wisdom is not simply about head knowledge, but about heart worship? James 3, 14 through 16, as we continue. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Okay, James is establishing the contrast between wisdom from above and earthly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom. And where does he say the problem lies? Is it a matter of knowledge? Is it the intelligent versus the stupid? James says wisdom is really a heart issue. If you have bitterness and selfish ambition in your hearts. I think it's important to remind ourselves that when the Bible discusses the heart, it's not simply discussing emotions like the world says the heart. But the heart is really who you are. It's the mind, your thinking. It's your emotions, what you feel. It's the will, it's your volition. So whereas wisdom is not just about the mind, by placing the issue in the heart, we must include the mind as well as the emotions and volition. The heart is you, okay? It's where you think and feel and worship and make decisions. And this is where wisdom confronts its enemy, which is sin. Okay, so think of it this way. If wisdom has a moral component, it's about living rightly before God, then what's the great danger? Not lack of knowledge, but a sinful heart. Going back to our example with the difficult coworker, what would lead to an unwise life? It would be sin. Maybe I slander them. Or maybe I don't say anything outward, but I'm bitter in my heart. Or I go vent at the boss. Why am I living unwisely? Do I need to know more? The real problem is that there's sinfulness in my heart. And this is what James is saying. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This idea of being false to the truth, James is like he's saying, you may think you're wise, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, you're living a lie. You know, you think you're wise, but you're not. It's impossible to be wise with a sinful heart. I think this kind of helps give a definition of what ungodly wisdom is. It's wisdom apart from God that has the ultimate aim of the self. It's wisdom apart from God that has the ultimate aim of the self. I think as we look deeper at this passage, we have to also know that James' discussion of sin is specifically focused on our wants and desires. Right? He says what will devastate wisdom is bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. The idea of I want things, right? Things are for me. I'm the center here. See what James is saying. That the sin that will devastate our wisdom is really about desire and worship. And I know I'm in danger of being repetitive here, but since that's never stopped me before, let me remind you of what we have often talked about when it comes to worship. All of us are worshipers. And every moment is a worship moment. It's one of the most fundamental truths about you. We're always worshiping. You may be a non-Christian and you're sitting here this morning thinking, well, worship is for Christians or for people in far-off countries bound to statues. But you are a worshiper. Because worship isn't simply about singing or bowing down to a statue, but worship is about love and adoration and trust. It's those things that you need. And what we worship determines how we live. To use a simple and kind of crass example, if I worship money, then money will drive my life. It will determine what makes me happy. It will determine what job I get, what I think of others. I'll be an evangelist for money, telling others about how great money is. Whatever I worship determines how I live. Now, we were meant to worship God alone. That's the first commandment, have no other gods. It's the greatest commandment, love God with all that you are. And when you love and worship God rightly, you are living rightly. The problem comes when we worship something other than God. It could be something as simple as money, but usually we have many idols that range from respect to comfort to pleasure to reputation to the success of our kids. And when we worship and desire something other than God, problems come. James is going to expand upon this in the next passage. Look in verses chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. What causes quarrels and fights among you? What a great question. Right? We all get in arguments. We all have disagreements. What causes it? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. What is James saying? You know that sin, those fights, those arguments, is because we want something, we desire something, we covet something, we worship something. So our sin is about wrong desires or wrong worship. When James uses terms like bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, what is he getting at? That instead of worshiping God, wanting the things of God, pursuing the things of God, we're worshiping self, wanting the best for self, pursuing the things of self. And if that's the case, you cannot make a wise decision. Because wisdom starts with God. I'm supposed to live for him. My wisdom is based upon who he is, upon following him. And yet if I'm selfish ambition, self-worship, can I ever make a wise decision? I think it's a logical conclusion. If wisdom is about living rightly before God, living for what he wants, then when I'm living for myself and my desires, I cannot live wisely. I've shared before that when I was contemplating going into ministry, right, to me, I thought it was a discerning God's will decision. I thought it was God needs to reveal himself to me. But I didn't want to go into ministry. Why? I was materialistic. I didn't want to get what pastors paid. I didn't like public speaking. Okay, I had this fear of man. I didn't love people that much. I didn't want to be counseling. I didn't want to sit with people and hear their problems. And all these things, needless to say, affected my wisdom. It was selfish ambition. It was bitter jealousy. I was thinking of myself as opposed to worshiping God. Let me give you another example. Think about wanting to raise your kids well. Okay, you want to parent wisely your children. And so to you, maybe you thought, well, what I really want for them is success. Now, we'll say spiritual success, but what do we often mean? We want worldly success. So we invest in their worldly success. Okay, maybe like I know in this area, it's basketball. Okay, so suppose you, okay, this is never going to happen, but I've seen the average height of our church. But just suppose your kid makes it to the NBA, okay? So, you know, he misses church every Sunday. He's playing in these leagues. He plays high school, goes to college, and becomes the first little Asian person in the NBA. And we're so excited, and he becomes so famous, okay? He's making millions. People love him. They bring you a certain amount of fame. Of course, in that period, he's walked away from the church. Right? Because the message you've sent them constantly is when you have a choice between church and basketball, well, you can choose basketball. Now the question is, you have a millionaire child who the world loves. Have you raised them wisely? Now some of you think, well, that's ridiculous. My kid's going to be 5'5", that's why I'm working on education. Okay? Okay, they're not going to be in the NBA, but they're going to be a doctor to an NBA player. Okay? And when that happens, that's me using my wisdom to make them a better person. Okay, so you pour yourself into the education, right? They're in all these little extracurricular classes, and they don't get to have summers because they have summer school, okay? And for family vacation, you go to museums and things like that because you want them to be smart kids. And again, this is your wisdom. So suppose they're successful in the world. You know, they're businessmen. They're making hundreds of thousands of dollars. They have everything that the world would want, but again, they've walked away from their faith. What have you accomplished? Okay, your selfish ambition, your desires, because they are not God's desires, have meant that you have not raised your children in wisdom. And it doesn't mean that things like sports or education are unimportant, but they're not the important thing in their lives. They're merely means to the greater end of wanting children who love God with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, and all their strength. And if those things don't push towards that end, then something's wrong. So if you want to start with wisdom and think, okay, how can I be wise? I would just, like, do you know your own heart? Believe and know that the sinfulness of your heart is what's affecting the wisdom of your decisions. As James explains this, he fleshes out ungodly wisdom by describing it as earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. And again, these make sense in light of sin and worship. If wisdom should have as its starting point God, living for him and what's important to him, when I live with selfishness and bitter ambition, I am living as king of my own life. I'm living as if there is no God. Okay? And this is earthly. This is unspiritual. Douglas Moo describes earthly wisdom as having this negative nuance, suggesting a narrow perspective that fails to consider God's realm and will. Another commentator puts it this way: earthly wisdom is limited to the present material world of time and space. By definition, it is restricted to things that man can theorize, discover, and accomplish by himself. It has no place for God or the things of God. No place for spiritual truth or illumination. It is closed, a closed system, a circumscribed box, as it were, of man's own making and choosing under satanic prompting. Okay, like we said, in my false worship, in my selfish ambition, I'm living as if I'm God of my own life. And if that's the case, it's earthly wisdom. Similarly, is this idea of being unspiritual. R.J. Nolan says, it's where human feeling and human reason reign supreme. Again, it's simply this idea of basing my decisions and my choices upon this physical world with no account to the spiritual side of things, no account to God. Yet how can I make a wise decision that needs to be in light of who God is and of living rightly before him without taking into account that very God? So we often live life with little thought to prayer. We don't consult the word of God. We don't seek the counsel of the spiritually mature. And in those times, our wisdom is unspiritual. He goes on to say that it's demonic. I think Satan can and does do many things, but the primary way of attack is deception. John 8:44, Jesus says, Satan is the father of lies. Ephesians chapter 6, in the great passage on spiritual warfare, Paul says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Okay, and I think think about this. If Satan is going to beat you, likely it's going to be through the lies that he's pervaded in this world. Right? And so many of those lies focus on living for ourselves. We see it in the Garden of Eden when he tempts Adam and Eve. What does he tell them? You can be like God. Okay, he's lying to you. It's not a big deal. Do this. You can be like God yourself. What is he saying? Turn from God toward yourself. And his lies continue to be with us. Money makes the world go round. You need to love yourself to have self-esteem. Your children's success is about academics or athletics or how they are socially. Marriage is a 50-50 proposition. All these encourage selfishness and jealous ambition. Maybe even as you hear these, you're not sure what's wrong with those statements. And I would say it's because Satan is brilliant and his lies are so pervasive and so convincing. And when you believe these lies, you're going to make unwise decisions. All this to say, wisdom that is ungodly, it does not take into account God and his truth, but it focuses on what we want and our desires. And James is clear of the result of this kind of wisdom. He says, disorder and every vile practice. So in case you want to fool yourself into thinking that you can make wise decisions apart from following Christ, James says you're kidding yourself. You're going to live in ways that are sinful before God, and one day you will reap what you sow. Right? There is an outcome for our lack of wisdom. Think about the people that we often think are wise. Are they really wise? Think about the brilliant investor who knows how to make money. Right? They themselves are a billionaire and they've encouraged others to make so much money on their own. And maybe our temptation is to think, well, they may not be wise like we think of wise, but at least they're wise in terms of money. But are they? Apart from God, what have they accomplished? Have they used their money for a greater means? Have they used it for kingdom purposes? They are not wise concerning money. They simply know how to make a lot of money. And they know how to be very unwise in using it. Think about what James has been describing. It is our sin, then, that will lead to poor financial decisions. If we worship the wrong things, we'll make unwise decisions with our money. Like maybe security is really important, so we're not generous with other people who are in need. Or maybe we make decisions irrespective of God. Remember the worldly, the unspiritual wisdom? That's when we establish our whole budget, not thinking about our giving to the church or to those who are in need. And in those times, we're dealing unwisely with our money. I think when we think of money, we often think of things like, where can we invest? How do we make the most of it? How do we plan for our future? But true wisdom in dealing with our money addresses these ideas, but in servitude to the greater idea of how do I live rightly before God with my money? And this is why we as people can make foolish decisions in the eyes of the world that truly honor our God. I think one thing this does for me is it reminds me of the importance of the gospel and wisdom. Like we said before, we were meant to worship and to love God, but all of us are sinners. We have these hardened hearts that have been infected by sin, and thus we make decisions not for our Lord, but for ourselves. With that sin comes judgment. God is going to pour out his wrath upon sinners like you and me. That's what we deserve for our sin. We've broken God's law. But God sent Jesus Christ to not only live among us, but to die for us. He went to the cross and he suffered God's wrath in my place. In other words, I deserve God's wrath. And Jesus went to the cross and he was crushed by God the Father in my place. Now with that, it doesn't just change our status before God, but it changes what our hearts worship. When we have a heart of stone, it is impossible to follow and to worship and to love God. But Ezekiel says God gives us a heart of flesh, and now we can worship the one true and living God. We can be wise because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. If the only way I can be wise is to live rightly before God, then I must turn to the gospel because that's the only way that I can love and follow my Savior. Well, to finish next week we'll discuss things like the role of knowledge, what it means that wisdom begins with God, how to grow in wisdom, what questions to ask to make wise decisions. But for now, I really want you to focus on the premise that wisdom is about right living before God. Right? James is saying that because wisdom is about living right before God, we cannot simply think of acquiring knowledge. We must know well our own hearts. Specifically, if we want to be wise, we must worship and adore and love God above all things. And so as you're thinking through it this week, as you think about wisdom, as you're trying to make decisions, my encouragement to you is, do you know your own heart? Do you know the sinfulness that would affect those kind of decisions? Often when I open up in prayer for our elder meetings, one of the things that I will say is, Lord, help us to have hearts that follow you. Help us to know well the sinfulness of our own hearts. And the reason is because I'm not asking God to mysteriously reveal to us his will. I want us to know our hearts so that we can make decisions in humility and integrity. As I was thinking through this week, it's interesting because the people who came to mind as being wise, you know, people I grew up with, people that were in my church that I grew up with, were not always the people who knew the most. Not even always the pastors. It was people who lived faithfully. I don't know if they could have answered my deepest questions about eschatology. I don't know if they could have explained Calvinism versus Arminianism. But you know what? They lived faithfully before their God. They raised their kids to love God with all that they are. They worshiped and they served. They were generous with their money. You know what? And in the simplicity of faith, they were wise. That's what I hope for us. I think more than I would want us to be a knowledgeable church, I hope that we'd be a wise church. because we're living rightly before God. Will you take a minute and close with me in prayer? Dear Father, we come before you very humbly, knowing that it's so easy for us in our sinfulness to make unwise decisions. And yet we also come before you in great hope, Lord, because your gospel allows us to live rightly by your grace, to follow and to worship you. And so I pray, Lord, that as we think about it this week, as we come back to the study next week, that we'll think deeply about not just the knowledge that we've obtained, but the attitudes of our hearts. That we would know well the sin that exists, that we'd be repentant and humble, that we might have wisdom because we live in integrity and because we worship you. So Lord, would you change and transform us for your glory? We thank you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.